She wasn't even fired up. Thank you, Tony. Very good, very good. One thing that happened as the captain got back in his Humvee to head on out, there's one guy that came over to in his unit and says, I can't go back out. He said, I'm not going back. This is in the Black Hawk Down movie also, and he was relaying the story. He said, I'm not going to go back out there. And he says, you do whatever you need to do, he says, but realize we're all afraid, and that it's not a matter of your fear, it's a matter of being courageous. And this is when heroes perform, this is when you're courageous, this is when you're facing your fears. And he says he got in his Humvee and started driving, looked in his rearview mirror, and the guy was thinking about that. It's like, you either got courage or you don't. Everybody's afraid. Got his stuff and got in and went through the rest of the ordeal. And so, well, it was a moving night for us, and it was exciting. And it's nice to see the good things that are going on. Well, please, open your Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis in just a moment, but go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, because sometimes we get distracted, we don't understand what we're doing, and what we're going to see today as we look at this story is Adam is going to demonstrate tremendous faith in the first verse we're going to read today. And as we begin chapter 4, we'll probably get into that next week, we're going to see Eve respond in the same way. There's going to be statements they're going to make that indicate they've got faith. And faith comes, it's an expression of the heart, it's an expression of the will, it reveals your heart. But faith comes in response to the Word of God. I'm going to just read this right here, chapter 10, verse 17. I'll begin in verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, or accepted the Word of God. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And as we begin today, I'm thinking again, I don't want to make this too personal, but I'm thinking about my boys in the back row. And it's like we in church right now, and I'm talking to them, but it applies to everyone here. We are in church right now, and if you are going to respond by faith, you've got to hear the Word of God. This is a time where you can't be back there drawing on bulletins and just distracting yourself for the next 40, 50 minutes so that you don't have to, you know, pay attention, and you don't have to go through the pain of concentrating. I mean, that goes for all of us. It's like, this is your chance to hear the Word of God. I'm going to present to you the Word of God. I'm just a human speaker. I'm just a man standing here trying to explain. There's nothing special about me. But what is special is the Word of God. And as the Word of God is communicated to you, you've got to hear it. You've got to focus on it. Do not let yourself be distracted. I mean, different things are going to come and go in your mind. Thoughts and things to entertain yourself. I know I've been there. You know, I've been the child in the church. Believe me, I grew up in church. Holy smokes. It's like some preachers would talk forever. As I look back, some were talking for up to 10, 12, or 15 minutes. And now we're putting people through a 50-minute, pushing on 60-minute service. It's like, oh my God, I'm just talking. So I appreciate, and maybe I don't, but I know the struggle. So please, in the back row, do not let yourself be distracted. Don't sit and entertain each other. In fact, you should not be sitting beside each other. You should be spaced out so you can focus. Because you're all sitting there huddled up like you're some kind of a, you know, after-school talk club or something. All right, and that's not, I'm not chewing them out. I'm just saying, if I want my boys to hear this, you've got to have a chance to focus on it. And having bulletins to color on and friends to talk to is not going to put you in a position where you can hear the Word of God. Okay, from Romans chapter 10. Now watch, I'm going to go over now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And this comes from Tuesday night Bible study, as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, talking about the rest of God. And once again, it mentions the Israelites in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Word of God came to them. God said to them, it was clear, but they did not mix the good news that they heard with faith. Now listen, the message that the Israelites heard as they came out of Egypt, went to Mount Sinai, and were approaching the promised land, the good news, it says that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, talks about the good news that they heard. It wasn't the gospel message, faith in Jesus Christ. The good news that they heard was God was giving them the promised land. Go, it's yours. That was their good news. What makes the continuity, what connects it, is the fact that God said it. God tells us, for example, in the New Testament, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that, that's the good news. That is the gospel. That's gospel means good news. But anything that God says is the word of God. It's the power of God. It is the good news. It is what you can place faith in. The people of Israel heard the good news, go into the promised land. I mean, there's no doubt about it. That's what they heard. Go to the promised land. And they wouldn't go. They heard the word of God, but they would not respond to it. And so now, by the time we get over here, we've gone through chapter 3 and chapter 4. And now we enter chapter 4, verse 11. And this is straight up from Tuesday night, from the Bible study, if you want to listen to that on the internet. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And this ties into what Tony was saying about the peace that passes understanding. Is when you hear God say, have faith in Jesus. When you hear God say, I've given you the promised land. When you hear God say, I am with you wherever you go, you are in my control. I am watching over you. If you will hear that and believe it, you will have that rest. For the Israelites, it was a rest in a promised land. For us, it can be a rest that takes place in heaven someday. Or it can be a rest that we enter in today. God entered that rest, we heard several weeks ago, on the Sabbath day. On the seventh day, he entered the rest. That doesn't mean he stopped working, because we're going to find out he's going to make skins, clothing out of animal skins. The word is going to be a saw. He's going to make something out of something already existing. So God is still working, but he's entered a rest of where everything is taken care of. And that Sabbath rest is available to us. But we enter that rest by hearing the word and believing it. By hearing what God has said, by hearing God's plan, by understanding what he is doing and saying, all right, I accept that. It includes the gospel message of Jesus Christ, but it is broader than that. I'm not even done with this. I'll show you another one. As we finish this one, I go to somewhere else. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Disobedience is the result of not having faith. Unbelief results in disobedience. If you hear the word of God and don't believe it, your only alternative action is going to be disobedience. If God says, go into the promised land, and you say, no, I don't believe that, the next thing you do is disobedience. Because God said, go, and you're going to stay. You're now in disobedience. If God says, have faith in Jesus Christ, and you say, no, you're now in disobedience. So lack of faith or unbelief has to result in disobedience. The first thing you do, the first thing you say, the first thing you think after rejecting the word of God has to be disobedience. Go to the promised land. I don't believe that. Now you're staying. You entered into disobedience. So he says, do not follow their example of disobedience. Verse 12. Why? For, the NIV says for, or we could say because or since. Why don't you want to follow their example of disobedience? Because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The word of God, what God says, is living, meaning it's right now. It is currently active. Active is a word that means does not occur without bringing it about an effect. It always produces a result. Never is this word used without there being a result. Because, why do you want to follow the word of God? Because it is living right now, and it's active. It is productive. It is going to do exactly what it says. Why would you disobey the word of God? Because we know that when he says it, it's going to be productive and do exactly what he says. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even dividing soul and spirit. So sharper, compared to anything else, it's sharper than anything you've ever come in contact with. Dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, meaning it can come down, and it's going to use the example, it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes beyond what we can see. It judges beyond what you can hear people say. In fact, it goes on besides judging even thoughts. It goes into the spirit and divides the soul and spirit, just like the high priest's knives or the knives of the Levites and the priests could divide the bone and marrow of a sacrifice. It can divide the different body parts. The word of God can divide the different parts of the human will and see exactly what is going on, beyond what any human eye can. So why do you want to follow the word of God? Because it penetrates beyond anything you can go to. And it goes judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Oh my gosh. Everything is uncovered, that's the word naked, and laid bare before. The Greek word therefore, laid bare before, is a word that is used for a wrestler who's got another wrestler by the throat. And that wrestler now is laid before. The word laid bare, it comes from a Greek word that has to do with the neck or the throat. It is also a word that is connected to the high priestly sacrifice when they take the animal sacrifice, lift up its neck, and place the knife or the sword by the knife and get ready for the sacrificial offering. Everything, including your life, is naked, completely exposed, and laid bare before God's by the throat for judgment, laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word account is the word logos, which means a spoken account. You must explain why you're doing what you're doing. And because, now watch this, because you are in that position, open and laid bare before God, who's got the knife to your throat, why are you acting the way you're acting? Why are you thinking the way you're thinking? Therefore, verse 14, therefore, since you're in that position, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Since you're in that position, your only way out is going to be Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus, you are exposed completely to the judgment of God. And he goes through and continues to talk like that. The point we want to see right there is the Word of God is the thing that comes in. I want to go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, it's also in Romans chapter 4, but let's go back to the source of it. Genesis 15, verse 6. When you hear the Word of God, you have to respond. If you hear the Word of God and you disbelieve it, you have no faith, you disregard it, or you're busy drawing on a bulletin. Now again, if you're at a certain age, you better, just draw on a bulletin to keep yourself occupied. There's a certain age level here, so keep yourself color or whatever. But when you get to be 12 years old and you're in sixth grade, or if you're a freshman in high school, we should put the bulletin coloring away and focus on the fact that God's got you by the neck. Okay? Okay. And that we've got an answer for that position. It is responding to the Word of God. And the Word of God comes and we place faith in it. Look at this. I told you that we hear the gospel and we place faith in the gospel and we receive salvation. But it is more than that. It's the whole aspect of the Word of God. The Israelites heard the Word of God that says, go to the promised land. And they wouldn't believe it. They didn't trust the character of God. They didn't trust the Word of God. And they entered into disobedience. Watch this. This is a verse that is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans to justify faith. To show you that faith comes by hearing the message. That what God wants from you, what God expects from you, is to hear the Word of God and trust it. To hear God say, this is what we are doing, and you simply say, okay, I believe. And that puts you in good standing with God. If it be the gospel message of Jesus Christ, if it be the good news of God saying, I've given you the promised land. Or, in Genesis chapter 15, looking in verse 4, of Abraham talking to God about his situation, of God saying, I'm going to have you go to this land and follow me. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And he's just expressed some doubt. It's like, I don't understand how this is going to work. I don't even have a son. My inheritance is going to go to my servant Eliezer. How can this become a great nation? I don't have any children. And the word of God, or it says the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to him. Which means he's now hearing God's word. He's now hearing God's promise. He's now hearing his good news. He's now hearing a promise from God in response to the situation. This man, God says, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God gave him that word. And then he took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars. And so Abraham's obedient, I would assume, is counting, 10, 15, 30, a million, 2 million. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He says, this servant is not going to be your heir, but a son coming from your own body. Come here, Abraham. Look at the stars. Count them. How many do you see? Thousands, maybe millions. I can't count them all. So shall your offspring be. That's not a wish from God. That's not like, well, we're going to try from God. That's a, so shall it be. What is key is what comes next. because that was the good news. That was the word of God. That was God's plan for Abraham. It didn't say anything about Jesus Christ. It didn't say anything about going into the promised land. It told him from God's mouth, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What does God expect? What does God expect? He expects you to hear his word, analyze it, and then make a decision. God says, your offspring will be like the stars in heaven, there'll be so many. Abraham, your turn. And Abraham could have said, I don't think so. I'm going to keep working with Eliezer. But Abraham says, he's got no reason to believe. It's not like all of a sudden he's got kids popping up around him. It's like nothing has changed except the word, the truth from God has been told to Abraham, and Abraham's heart has to respond. And Abraham says, okay, I believe that. And God says, good, you're righteous. You are now in my plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? So today, we go through the Word of God in church. And in the process of going through the Word, we hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We see examples of Abraham. We see examples of the wilderness generation. But as we go through this, we see today, chapter 4 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, right before chapter 4 begins. We're in verse 20. Genesis 3, verse 20. We are going to see the first, maybe, we could talk about this, but the first example of a man having heard God's word and saying, okay, I believe that. I will trust that. Because Adam has just eaten from the tree. The sound of the Lord moved in, scared Adam, he's hiding. God says, where are you? Giving Adam a chance to repent, a chance. Confess. Adam won't answer, so God says, you know, are you, you know, I'm behind this bush. And they talk, you know, the whole story. God speaks, he curses the serpent, speaks to the woman about her new situation, speaks to the man about his new situation and his responsibility, curses the ground, and now comes, that's what we left off last week. And the for dust you are, and dust you shall return. That's the last thing we read last week. Verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. I mean, okay, right, it's like you read this year after year, you see it all the way through your life, you read these stories, and it's like God has just got done pronouncing the new situation and the curses, including the snake and the ground, and now Adam, there you have it. But within there, if you go back to the speaking to the woman and to the, or to speaking to the snake, verse 15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. She's going to have offspring. She's going to have children. He, her child, will crush the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, will strike his heel. And Adam heard that. So when God gets them talking, I'm not sure how much time elapsed right here, because it may have been the first thing. I mean, I don't know, but he's going to go on and talk about God making garments, and it appears he does that immediately, makes garments. But between God pronouncing the judgments and the curses and saying the seed of the woman's going to crush the serpent's head and saying, now, come over here, I'm going to make you some garments. In between there, Adam looks at Eve, whose name is Esha, which means woman. That's what he's been calling her, Esha. He switches her name. He goes, you are Eve. And Eve is a form of a word that comes from a word that means life or living. He looks at her and says, your life. And let's read this again. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. You understand what's happening right there? He's looking at her saying, you're our hope. I trust God. You're going to be, she hasn't had any children. Nothing's changed. They've just eaten from the tree. And he says, you're Eve. You're the source of God's promise. You are going to produce all the living. Wait, God wants to talk to us over here. Meaning right there, my friends, Adam has just responded by faith to God's word. And remember, the word included judgment, but at the same time, it included a promise. And Adam realizes he's in trouble because they're going to be on their way out of the garden. They're going to be using words like banished, driven from the garden is coming up. It's not something Adam's going to say, okay, well, let's move over here. He's going to be driven. I mean, you can picture them, you know, grabbing trees and branches as they're being forced out of the garden. No, we don't want to go. Because remember, Adam was placed in the garden to work it. It was his garden. God planted the garden, God organized it, and put man there to take care of it. This was Adam's domain. But now, in a moment, Adam is going to be driven, banished from the garden. Not just driven away and banished in the sense of you can't come back, but they're going to station cherubim, angelic creatures, around that garden to keep him out. There's no way on this side of eternity you're ever coming back in here. Now remember, this was his home. He was created to be here. And God now says, never will you come in here again. So they're on their way to a very difficult situation. He hears what's coming. He hears the announcements. But he also hears, guess what? The promise of God. Abraham heard the promise, so shall your descendants be. The Israelites in the wilderness heard, go, there's the promised land, take it. We hear in the Gospels, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. These are all things God has said. To Adam, he heard, the seed of the woman will crush the power of the serpent. That's your hope. So what's he do? He turns to the woman and says, you're Eve. You're the source of life. God is going to do something with you. Indicating Adam did what? He believed God's message. If Abraham is given credit for being righteous because he heard the message about the stars being like the number of his children, God says, you're righteous. You're listening and obeying me. You believe my word. Abraham, or Adam here in the same sense, we could say, Adam believed and God credited him as righteous. Didn't change the situation, but put him in right standing where things are going to take place. Chapter 3, verse 20, one more time. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. She would be the mother of all the offspring, which would include the Messiah, which was the hope of what was coming. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Again, Lord God, you know what that means? Yahweh, Elohim. Made is the word asah, which means he makes out of something existing. Garments of skin for Adam. Now, some commentators don't want to go where I'm going to go with this verse because, it's not absolutely clear, but yet at the same time, there's no other way around it. When they say garments of skin, that does not mean they shave the wool off of a sheep. Because you can shave wool off a sheep and let little sheep run away. When you say garments of skin, you're talking about animals that are alive, that have got skin. And to take the skin off of an animal, even back in these days, would indicate death to the animal. So it doesn't say, so God killed an animal. But I think, you know, considering the fact that it says made garments of skin, it indicates there's a death of an animal here. And where we're heading with this as far as temple imagery that we're going to see coming up, there's no doubt in my mind that you can see clearly the first sacrifice and the teaching of atonement. He's going to cover, which is what the word atonement means, he's going to cover their nakedness with the skins of animals. Their nakedness came from the result of sin. It came as a result of shame, or it produced shame. These animal skins are going to cover the result of their sin. It's going to cover their shame so that they can now walk before God without being shamed and walk before each other without being shamed, which is speaking of atonement. So I have no trouble in here thinking that this is the first sacrifice. Again, some commentators go, well, you're kind of reading too much into that. Considering that the rest of the Bible is about sacrifice, and we're going to have imagery of the temple coming up right here, I don't think that's a stretch at all. I think this right here, God is now giving an example. He's tying together the sacrifice of an animal, which is a teaching tool, with this verse right here. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The seed of the woman that Adam was so glad to call Eve, the source of living, That seed is going to, that man, the Messiah, we call him, is going to crush the head of the serpent, but in the process, he is going to be bruised. He's going to pay a price. Well, what kind of a price? Well, bring an animal over here. And Adam is going to see, first of all, the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 says, you know the verse, the kids memorizing Awanas, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. What does that mean? Bring a lamb over. We don't know what kind of an animal it was. But he brings an animal over. It had skin, and the animal's not going to have skin any longer when he gets done. And he's going to take it, just like we talked about. That's how they offered a sacrifice. Grab the animal by the throat. Now, this is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Now, are you still with me on this? Whenever we go, you remember when Jesus came, he says, no one's gone to heaven except the Son who came from heaven. No one has seen God except the Son who's been in the presence of God since the beginning. So we go through the Bible, and no one has ever seen God. But what's this God right here? What about Mount Sinai? God was there. God appeared to Joshua. Right. Now you've got the Trinity. And again, the Bible has not, at this point, has identified and clearly taught the Trinity. But you do see, as we go through this, that God, in a sense, has never been seen. But yet you've got God walking with these people, talking with them. God is going to offer the first sacrifice. Who is this? This is basic theology. We go through theology and study. This is not like some, you know, crazy idea that I've got. This is a manifestation of the Son of God. This is the what we call the second member of the Trinity. This is the one who always appears to mankind. This is the of the Trinity. This is the one who comes and manifests to humanity, manifests word. He's called in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the Logos. This is the one, and I say this, something I've said at the Bible study at my house at different times, and someone raised their hand, are you saying that Jesus was in the garden? It's like, okay, well, yes, but he wasn't Jesus who was a man. The one who was born in a manger, the eternal God who took flesh in the manger at the first Christmas and became the one we know as Jesus the man, became a man at that time. But before he was born in a manger, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word of God, has always existed. And so it would just make sense if the second member of the Trinity is the one who comes and communicates to man, he expresses the Word of God to man, he appears to Joshua, he appears to Moses, he came down on Mount Sinai, that he's the one who's going to become a man and be born of flesh and walk among us and go to the cross. It was the Logos, it was the second member of the Trinity who became what we know, the man, Jesus. And we know he's still, from the New Testament, he was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven as the man Jesus. He is still a man today. He's still the eternal God. He's still the Logos. He's still the one. So what I'm saying right here, when it says, the Lord God made skin for Adam and his wife, if you'll allow me to say it this way, that is not God the Father walking in the garden. It is the second member of the Trinity. It is the Logos. He becomes a man later on, and we call him Jesus. So yes, in a sense, this is Jesus in the garden, before he became a man. Does that make sense to you? Okay? The Lord God. So the one here who makes garments, the one who takes that first animal and slits the throat and skins the animal and puts together, does the asah, the making of those clothing, is the very one who in a few years, 4,000 years if you want to do biblical dating, is going to become a man himself, and at the age of 30 or 33, he is going to take his body to the cross and be the final sacrifice. So what he is demonstrating there in the garden is this right here, the bruising of the seed's head, or the bruising of the Messiah, bruising of the Messiah's heel. He is demonstrating what he himself is going to do. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What Adam learns right here, one, he learns the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. And for the first time, Adam and Eve see what God had told him, what the Lord God had told him, when he says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for dying thou shalt die. Well, what is death? They didn't know what death was per se. They never experienced it. It may have been a concept. But they see for the first time an animal that Adam had named, that they'd lived with, that they'd been with for we're not sure how long. For the first time, the Lord God says, death, the price of sin, and slit the throat. And all of a sudden, you can just imagine what are you doing? Well, what is this? This is the wages of sin. And death, even in the garden there, in the garden itself, we're not outside the garden yet, they're still in the garden, maybe among the trees there. An animal was killed, and Adam and Eve learned the wages of sin is death. The other thing they learned was sacrifice and atonement. Wait a minute. We sin. I mean, right away it's like, oh, wages of sin is death. Well, that wasn't so bad. The animal died, not me. Right, we call this atonement. You deserve it, but the animal is This is atonement. This is what the seed of the woman is going to do. There's going to be atonement. And understood, they also understood the meaning of the bruising. What do you mean the seed of the woman is going to be bruised? It's going to be bruised something like this, and it involves their death. And they also then learned the faith of salvation, that faith is necessary. Now realize, what is faith? I'm just throwing this at you real quick. They're saved by faith. And some people say, well now faith is a work. Faith is not a work. We're not saved by works. And so, but your faith, don't mind, faith is your heart. It's the attitude. It's the response of your heart. Yeah, it comes from your heart. It comes from your attitude. It comes from you. But it is hardly a work that earns salvation. It is a response to salvation. It is a response. Jesus compared it to the eyes. All right? Jesus, the simplest example was the eyes. He says, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole in John 3, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and anyone who looks at him will be saved. Now, I use this example. I'll use it with you. I've used it with kids before. Is you can you stop your eyes from working? Your eyes are simply see as a response to light. Whoa, I can shut my eyes. See? But you see, if you look towards the light, your eyes are still seeing. You've just covered your eyes. Your eyes never stop working. Your eyes are continually processing. Even though you cover them up, they're still ready to work. So faith is like sight. If I say I'm looking at you, so I'm working at looking at you. Okay, I'm going to stop working at looking at you. I'm still seeing. It's what the eye does. The eye takes light, processes, and tells you what you see. Sight is a response to light. The same thing, faith is a response to the Word of God. You can't make yourself have faith. You either respond in faith or you don't. You either see or are blind. And if your heart is blind, if your heart is hardened, there's no faith. It's not going to respond. You've either got it or you don't. And faith comes and it stirs your heart. Or the Word of God comes and stirs your heart and you respond from your heart. And Adam right here is going to learn faith. So he's learned these things. The consequence of sin, sacrifice, and atonement. The meaning of the bruising of the seed of woman. And he learns faith. Let's look at the next verse, please. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, now there's a word missing in the NIV right here. It is a word that is H-E-N in the Hebrew, hen. It is a word, and some of your translations may have it, behold. Almost like in conclusion, it means, it's a word that means, introduces a logical conclusion. Behold, because of this. So the consequence of this, the result of this, behold. Behold, the Lord God said, the man has now, and the closer we got in the NIV, maybe that word now, which is kind of confusing for its position. It could be, maybe better said, now the man has become like us. As a result of this, of what has just taken place, they've eaten, God's found them, they had a chance to confess, he pronounces the judgments, Adam responds in faith, Eve, and God clothes them with animal skins. Okay, now, in response to this, as a result of everything we've seen here, the man has become like one of us. Knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life. What does he mean, has become like us? Well, first of all, man is created in the image of God. True. And in the image of God, he then lived with God. He was around God. But he wasn't, in a sense, like God in this sense, where he could make his own. He had never rebelled against God. He was in the image of God and simply lived with God and responded to God. If you want to say in faith, just simply followed God's word. Never was disobedient. But Satan in the garden brought in doubt. Did God really say? And began mixing with that faith, that response to God's absolute word. And man and woman, again, Eve was deceived, the Bible says. The man apparently flat out rebelled. Decided, I'm not going to do this. Doubted God's word. Thought maybe there's a better idea. Satan had promised, you will be like God. And in a sense, they did become like God. But in the original state, they were in the image of God and lived with God. They thought they were going to gain something. For example, they might have thought they were getting bliss or going to be put on a throne like God or they were going to advance their cause. But in becoming like God, they actually separated themselves from God and formed their own godship, their own standard, and it resulted in misery. It was a demotion. It was chaos. It brought disaster into their lives. So it says again, and the Lord God says, now the man has become like one of us, no longer just in our image, but has separated himself from our command and formed his own deity, formed himself his own rules, knowing good and evil. This is interesting. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, this tree of life, as you read that right there, it appears, just in the language, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, almost indicating that they've never done that yet. That there's two trees in the middle. One is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. One is a tree of life. From the tree of life. But finally one day, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That may be, that's not clear. Or it may mean, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life in this new condition. Because previously, if they would have eaten from the tree of life, they are simply, and if you want to just, you know, go with me on this, is like that was something that perpetuated their life. It helped keep them alive, helped keep them fit, helped keep the chaos in them. I don't know what it would mean. But by eating from the tree of life, perpetuate their life forever in this condition. And I would ask, why would you, if you're in paradise, if you need to eat something, why can't you just live forever? I don't know. So maybe they've been eating from it, but God says, no, they can't do it now. We got to get them away from this tree, which would indicate it was something they would have to eat frequently from, maybe daily from the tree of life to keep living in this condition. But God says, we do not want them to live in this condition forever. So in a sense, being driven from the garden is a punishment. But at the same time, being driven from the garden is saying, hey, your existence in this state of chaos or this fallen state is going to end someday. I want to go real quickly to Revelation 22, last chapter of the book. Revelation 22, because just to give you information on this, Revelation 22, this is talking now about the eternal state. If you read this in chapter 20, it talks about the 1,000 years. Chapter 21 begins with the concept that the heaven and earth have passed away. Then you got the new city or new Jerusalem coming down into the new heaven and the new earth. So this would apparently put us in the eternal state. So we are now in this new heaven, this new earth, something that comes yet in the future. Some would just say it's heaven, but it involves more as far as eschatology. But anyway, I'm going to be in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Interesting, there's a river, just like there was a river in the garden. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. Remember, throne of God and the river and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. So there is the tree of life. Now again, as this is written, it could mean it's a huge tree. There's one of them. It's got a big old base, big old trunk, and the river flows through the middle of the tree and it comes down on both sides. It could mean that. Or it could mean the species, and this is what I would go with, but there's no way of telling just in the language there. That's a species of the tree of life, and on both sides of the river, the riverbed is covered or filled with this tree of life. This species. It'd be like oak trees surrounding the river. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, the thing I'm looking for is this right here. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So if this is the case right here, those right there in the eternal state, we're going to have to continue, if you don't mind, maybe eating from the tree of life to continue this again. I don't know, it's just right there. A lot of stuff could be said about that. But that tree of life is going to be opened again through as time goes on. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Like, what did I just say right there? I'm not sure. I just know that there it is. And it's one of those things where you just kind of see it, and as there's many verses that have been in a position like that for me. It's like, didn't know what they were. As you study, they start fitting together. Someday, I hope, maybe if it's in my life, or as you study, it's all of a sudden, it begins to make sense. I know it's there. I know it makes sense. Just haven't put all the pieces together yet. So I read it so you can help. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Indicating if you can get around that tree, eat from it, you're going to live forever. Now, keep this in mind. As we read this next part right here, We're going to continue to build some imagery here. Some things. Well, let me just read it. It says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." He's being taken out of a garden that God himself had planted, and man was simply there to maintain it. Maybe to keep the chaos out of it. To just keep things organized. God planted the garden. But now God says, man is leaving my garden and is going to go out and work the soil from which he was taken. In other words, plant your own garden. And that's it's like he's going, what's out there? I haven't been out there. You were in my garden. Man is going to have to go out and plant his own garden. And why? Well, he was designed to keep the order, to maintain, to work the land. But now man has become part of the problem. Man has become part of the chaos. And man is no longer able to keep this world in that certain balance. I'm thinking of this verse. Go to Romans. I've got several things I've been trying to do right here as we wrap this up. Man, go to Romans chapter 8. Man is being told to leave the garden, banished. Chapter 8. And remember, God in the beginning, there was chaos. And God separated the chaos and brought order to his creation. Man was then placed in the garden and said to work it, to take care of it. And again, there must be that force of chaos that could still have overtaken it. But man was there to work it. Now that man has himself rebelled against God, has brought a form of chaos into him, his own existence, he is no longer in a position of doing this. Plus, the ground has been cursed by the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, I want to begin in verse 18. Again, we're just jumping into this, but I want you to see how this is all in the end. It's all going to wrap back together. Chapter 8, 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings, that's us living in this world that has fallen, that is in this state of chaos, that is continuing to unravel. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, which is through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the creation that was cursed by the Lord that day waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. They're waiting right again for the sons of God to go through the full process and to be revealed. These are the sons of God, and the order to creation be restored. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And who subjected it? Could be Adam. Or it could be the Lord who actually subjected it because of the situation. Subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So when the Lord God cursed the earth and the earth began to take on the form of chaos, man was removed from the garden because he himself had become chaotic. Once man's glory is restored through Jesus Christ, creation is waiting for those sons to be revealed again, to be restored, and creation to be liberated. And God, the Lord God, would have then cursed it or banished it to chaos in the hope that someday itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay or its bondage to death and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So what man did in the garden affected the earth. It affected man, and he was removed. Man is going to be saved through the seed of the woman. Man is going to be restored to the glory through Jesus Christ. Man is going to be revealed as the true sons of God, and creation itself will then be liberated from its decay, and ultimately it's going to take place through the believers, but mainly through the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to chapter 3. So the Lord God banished him from the garden. Notice the word banished. To work the ground from the which he had been taken. Verse 24 emphasizes, he banished him. That's a pronouncement. Banished. You're banished from my presence. You're banished from my kingdom. So the picture of Adam and Eve walking out. Okay. But then this next verb, look right here. After he drove the man out. Well, wait. If you're banished and you walk out, you don't need to be driven out. What apparently happened was all of a sudden Adam and Eve realized, no, we don't want to go. And now, again, like I said, they're hiding in the trees, grabbing on the trunks, whatever, trying. They don't want to. I'm making this up just from the wording. It may not have happened just like that. But banished is a pronouncement. Driven is an active verb of forcing them out. You are leaving. No, we're not. And they're being driven out of the garden, meaning they don't want to leave this garden. It's Adam's home. It's what he was created for. And they're being driven out. He placed on the east side of the garden, and I'm wrapping this up now. There's many things I wanted to say about this, but we're running out of time. He placed on the east side of the garden. Now here comes our temple imagery or tabernacle imagery. On the east side. Why on the east side? If I picture a garden, I'm thinking of a big garden. You can just walk in from any direction. Just walk into the garden. But apparently, on the east side, there was a gate, which is now very similar to the temple, which has a gate facing east. And the Levites would protect all the gates all around there. They protect things from getting into the temple courts. Your first imagery here is on the east side. Then we start getting even more serious. Let me read this again. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So if you put this all together, we think of the temple as a building or the tabernacle as a tent. But when you think about in the middle of the tabernacle, in the middle of the temple was the most holy place, and there was the presence of God. Hammered in the gold plate of the Ark of the Covenant was the covering, was the mercy seat, and there was two cherubim, two and down at the seat. When you left that holy place and backed out from the most holy place into the outer room, the holy place, there is a curtain dividing it. And sewn into that curtain in the temple and in the tabernacle were two cherubim. So there's two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant with the presence of God supposed to be on that mercy seat. Then they'd leave that room, and covering up that room was another curtain with cherubim. Then on the walls of the temple, which is made out of wood covered with gold, on the inside were carved in there trees, and I could show you all these verses, were trees with cherubim surrounding the trees or in the trees. So as you entered the temple, Solomon's temple, you would enter the holy place and you see the lampstands and the tables of showbread and the incense altar in front of the curtain with the two cherubim. You'd look around and you'd see trees embossed in the walls covered with gold with cherubim. And then if the high priest once a year would enter in past those two cherubim and he would enter in the presence of God or the tree of life where God is, the source of life, and he would see that Ark of the Covenant, and there was two cherubim right there looking down at God. He was standing in that very midst. So we've got very strong imagery here of the temple and the Garden of Eden being the presence of God, with the throne, with the presence of God, everything being in there. Man is driven from that. If we go to Numbers chapter 1, you can read in there about how the Levites were in charge of the temple, and they were in charge of the gates. They were there to guard anyone from getting in. So again, I could spend more time on this whole thing, but we're going to stop. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the garden the cherubim. I was going to do a little study on cherubim real quickly. They're angels that you see. Oh man, this is an interesting little study. The cherubim that you see with God, like in Ezekiel, carrying the throne of God around, is the same thing you see with the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant around on their shoulders. Exactly the same thing. It's as if the Levites and the priests are all imagery of what is going on in heaven. In fact, we get Hebrews. The book of Hebrews verifies many of these things. The cherubim and the flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life, to keep man away from it until the time so fit. And even then, when they do get the temple built and we come in, there's only one way in, and that is through the priests, it is through sacrifices. And then listen to this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, do you remember what happened in the temple? We could read this in Matthew. Hebrews brings it up again. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, in the temple, it says the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place with those two cherubim on it, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And Hebrews says the way was now made open to God. So through Jesus Christ, what happened here of being driven from the garden, driven from the tree of life, driven from the presence of God, was obviously reversed. Or we were restored. Our way back to God is through Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. It's like a complete circle. We've come full circle. Jesus Christ is the way back. We'll pick this up next week. Next week in chapter 4, we'll begin with Eve making a statement of faith similar to what Adam just did. When she first son, she's going to make a statement of faith about him, giving God credit, indicating she's on board with this whole plan of God. And so we begin the first family next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the
truth. We thank you for the chance to hear the word of God. And we do ask that our hearts would respond in faith, that we would believe, that way we could live in obedience to you. Father, I do ask that we would again focus on your truth and allow the Spirit of God to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.